Last week, Greg talked about the tithe, and he asked us the question, is the tithe a New Testament biblical standard for believers? Remember, he talked about the tithe. It wasn't just a 10% tithe. That was the base, but then there was additional ones that ultimately, you know, some say brought it up to somewhere between 25 and maybe a little bit over 30%. So, based on that, what do you think? What is the biblical requirement for believers, New Testament believers today? Okay, I think it is. It's a guide. Anybody else?
I heard something recently where this person said, that everything we own belongs to God. I mean, so do you give 100%? I mean, that isn't. But everything that we have has been given to us by God. So. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I don't know. A long time ago, I tried to study the scriptures on that. I think the overarching conclusion that I've come to is that scripture's clear on it's more about our heart. I've had people that newer believers that I've done studies with in my workplace and talk about asking how much to give, but you know when they sometimes say that, you can see that they're just cringing at giving anything. I think the bigger thing is in our hearts, do we really see it as we should, that God has given us all that we have, every breath, every job, every skill that we have. And rather than focus on a percentage, I think that there's oftentimes we need to focus on our hearts and be cheerful about it and have the right heart about it, first and foremost, as opposed to the percent. Mm-hmm. Because God actually doesn't need our money. God doesn't need money. This is the way that we worship and the way that we would treat our stuff as His.
Anybody else?
I think the amount we give depends on what our trust is in God. What's your heart? Because if you really believe the character of God being a provider and watching over you, then where's your faith and can you trust to give as He would want you? Because if you know the words where it says give and it'll be given back to you, and just trust Him to watch over you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, obviously Scripture uses a lot of promises to encourage believers to give. I mean, Malachi talks about that. Talks about, you know, bring the storehouse in. Will I not pour back? Now, we're not obviously going down the path of you know, you give a dollar to God, well, God has to give you $100 back. That's Scripture is not that way at all. That's not why we give. But Scripture does use promises to encourage us to trust Him in giving. Now, something that I started doing, I was challenged to do this by a man that was actually of my dad and a friend of Sandra's father. He just encouraged me to keep track of God's faithfulness in the area of providing. And I was like, oh yeah, well that makes sense. Because there's those times when I don't know, can I trust Him? And I am utterly amazed over the years, Greg said that he could tell stories. I could tell hundreds of stories too where I remember one time in particular, I got an increase in my wages, and we decided, okay, well, we need to increase the amount, the percentage of our tithe. And so we decided, okay, we were going to actually sponsor a child. At that time, it was through Angel Tree that we were going to sponsor a child. And I remember we prayed about this, and we thought, yep, we think this is what God is leading us to do. And we decided we were going to do it, I think, like one day. And within a couple of days, we still hadn't even given a dime. We actually received a gift from this friend of mine, who just a very, very incredibly wealthy man, who I hadn't heard from in probably 4 or 5 years, and I'd never received a gift from him before in my life. And he gave me a gift, and it was for more than an entire year's worth of what we had decided we're going to give monthly to this. So I don't remember what the monthly figure was, but he gave more than what we were going to give for an entire year. It was like 14 months that he gave a gift. He just felt led up by the Lord to give this gift. And I just had to laugh, because, like, God, why don't you wait until we give it at first? You know, so I just encourage you, especially, you know, encourage you to do that, especially those of you who are older and have children that are growing up. I mean, it's scary times. Economy is never good. None of us are Bill Gates. None of us have that kind of access to wealth. And so it's very easy to doubt God's faithfulness. And so we can keep track, and we can encourage our children. If you're young, those of you who are young, I just encourage you to keep track, because there's times going to come when you're going to ask that question: God, can you provide in this situation? Can I trust you? And so, yeah. Any other comments before we move on to the subject of worship this morning? When it comes to the...
I think the other thing is, too, it's not always that God returns by our finances, but it could be that he blesses us in other ways, in good health, mm-hmm. or things like that, that inevitably end up providing for us.
I totally agree with that. I agree. You know, that's very true. God blesses us in many different ways. You know, you might have a car. I have my blue Saturn that I have out there. My original battery lasted in that vehicle for 12 years. Go figure. When I bought my new battery, I said to the guy, I don't remember if I got it from O'Reilly or wherever, I said, "Now, is this battery going to last as long as the one I just had in it?" He says, "Well, how long is the last one?" "I had it for 12 years." No. Who knows? Anyway.
It's an okay car, but a great battery.
So, yeah, I think God can provide many different ways. Okay, well, we're in our last session of the Gospel Project, and we are on the subject of worship. He makes in the introduction here, he gives a challenge. He says, try to go one day or one afternoon without worshiping something. You might think that sounds easy, but one aspect of the definition of worship comes to us from the old English word that means ascribe worth. Worship happens anytime you say that something is worthy or worth it or simply good. Anytime we find ourselves celebrating or praising something, we are, in one sense of the word, worshiping. And so to go for an afternoon or a day without worshiping is something that we can't do, because God made us as creatures to worship. And so that's what he did. It's impossible to do this. So first of all, he talks about the fact that worship is an expression of the worth and the value of God. Now, Joel read Psalm 96 as called worship this morning, but let's read Psalm 96 once again. Somebody have their Bibles open and want to read, or their book open and they want to read Psalm 96, 1 through 9. Can somebody do that? Nice and loud, somebody. Okay, thank you, Inga.
Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations.
Yep.
Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Okay, you know, this morning, I'm guessing that in Northfield, I'm kind of guessing that maybe on a high side, maybe 25% of people show up in a church someplace to worship, which probably means 75%, or let's just say maybe 70%. See, why should I worship? Makes no sense to me at all. Why should I go and worship with God's people? And the psalmist tells us the reason why. He says, because God is great, and he is greater, and he is to be feared above all other gods. And your idol, and you know, 70, I'm talking to 70% of the people that are out there, your idol that you are depending on that's going to save you, maybe it's your 401k or whatever that might be. I'm stacking up tons of money right now so that when it comes time for when I turn 60 or whatever, I'm going to take that early retirement and I'm going to be out on the golf course golfing every day in sunny California or wherever, probably not California. They don't allow you to water the lawns there. So skip California. Let's go to Florida where the sunny. But what are you going to do when you turn 59 and you have bad health comes upon you and you can't do what you want to do? Your idol does nothing for you. And we worship God because God is a God who, whether I'm 59 and I can no longer golf because I'm in a wheelchair, which we pray and hope happens to none of us, but no matter what, our God is a great God. He is able to save us. And so the psalmist here tells us that his ability, the reason why we worship him is because he is the creator and the ruler of all things. How does or should knowing God as our creator change the way we think about idols? How should knowing God as our creator change the way we think about idols? Any comments?
Well, we consider that anything good comes from him. Ultimately, I mean, I think we do nature. I mean, I think we see beauty in nature.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no. Other comments?
Nothing should be higher than our worship of God.
Mm-hmm.
I find worth in my wife and my son and my God. If I dwell on that for more than a short time and not go to the Lord, it's exactly what it is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No?
I wonder if we're honest about what our idols might be. Maybe a way of determining what your idol is. If somebody puts their finger on it and it makes you mad, you might have that more than you love God.
Now, I don't know if you men ever discovered this, but you never realized how selfish women are until you married one, right? I can say that because my wife is in the other room. No.
Get back.
Yeah, I mean, no, you never realize how selfish you are until you marry somebody. And so you're right, Dave. I think one of the ways we discover what our idols are is in relationships with other people. I mean, you think if you're living by yourself and you get along with yourself, you think, you know what, I'm a pretty selfless person. I don't get in arguments with myself. I'm pretty happy-go-lucky. But then all of a sudden you you end up having to share the same tube of toothpaste or whatever the case may be. Or, you know, sharing a room, you don't have to be married to discover how selfish you are when you have roommates. It's very easy, or, you know, siblings or whatever. So yeah, I don't think you can truly discover what your idols are unless you're living in community with other people, which means that you all of a sudden discover your idol when it's possibly too late. Because, oh no, this is what I've been trusting on, and now when it comes time for me to trust, can do nothing for me. So yeah, I think you're right. It's good to be in community with other people to discover what are our idols, because it's very easy to be deceived ourselves. I mean, you know, we are, you know, we're deceived, and you all know that when you're deceived, you obviously are the last one to know that you're deceived. So, yeah. What are some reasons that God is worthy of worship? Holy? Creator? Something, huh?
Loving?
Something that I'd encourage you to do, you know, this is something that I was encouraged to do many years ago, is just to go through the alphabet and, you know, think of A, okay, God is almighty. B, God is beautiful. And to allow going through the alphabet and to spur you on to loving him. And just to, because we continually need to have our eyes opened to why he is worthy of our worship of him. He says here in the book that God's care for our humanity isn't only to wipe away our sins, though this is of course crucial to the whole project, but also to enable us to see him once again. In the cross, Jesus has washed us clean of our sins, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are able once again to behold our God and to worship him. The greatest gift that God could give us is himself. And in the Holy Spirit, he did just that. But he also gave us the ability to see him, to open our eyes to the glory of God, to the glory of Jesus, seeing him in the splendor of holiness that outshines the flimsy hope of our idols. Now, I don't know how many of you like to fish. Maybe some of you like to fish, or I don't know. But let's say you went on a fishing trip by yourself and you caught an 18-pound walleye, okay? But you couldn't tell a single person about that. Not a single person. You couldn't write about it. You couldn't. Wouldn't that be miserable? You just caught an amazing fish. I've never caught anything that big at all. Believe me, if I caught it, you'd hear it. Because.
Oh, you couldn't tell. Yeah. You couldn't tell.
That's right. You couldn't tell. But, you know, if you caught this amazing fish, 18-pound walleye, or, you know, whatever, you put in, you know, did a hole-in-one if you're a golfer, whatever the amazing thing is for you, because it's different for all of us. But imagine you couldn't tell a single person about that amazing thing. It takes away the enjoyment. Because part of the enjoyment of catching that 18-pound walleye, or whatever that thing might be, acing a test, is also telling. Now, you can tell it in such a way, you know, you don't have to say, well, I caught an 18-pound walleye, and you just caught a 4-ounce sunfish, or whatever. You know, I'm not, but you can tell it in such a way that just describes your joy in doing it. And as you do that, you relive the experience. And so with worshiping God. As we, you know, as we come together and as we declare his greatness, it fuels my heart to love him even more. Now, I don't know if any of you ever struggle with having a cold heart towards God sometimes. I do. Well, what's one way of dealing with that? The psalmist tells us here in Psalm 96 is to recognize the greatness of God. And instead of eyes on why life is so terrible, have your eyes on God, who doesn't, his character never changes, and he's always going to be there for me. And so I think that's an important thing. Well, he also talks about worship includes our exalting of God in life. Somebody want to read there, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Okay. Paul here, you know, he understood that the whole world was brimming with opportunity to honor or ascribe worth to God. And as we journey through our lives, working, playing, resting, feasting, and gathering together, we are always in God's presence. Each moment is an opportunity to bless him and to welcome him and to worship him. Now, as I thought about this, I was thinking about, you know, here in America, we know that substance abuse is on the rise, whether it be alcohol abuse or whether it be, you know, prescription drugs, whether it be gambling, all of these things are on the rise. And, you know, you have to ask yourself, why are all these things on the rise in America? Why aren't they? I understand why they would be on the rise if you lived in Manila and you had to get your food from a garbage dump in Manila. I understand why you'd want to be on prescription drugs. I understand why you'd want to go to the casinos. I understand why you'd want to, you know, have some kind of substance abuse in you that helps you to forget about the fact that you got to get your food from the garbage dump. But we have everything here in America. Why? And I immediately made me think of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author, and you know, he talks about tons of stuff that he had, and he said, all is vanity. All is vanity. And you see people who in America, you know, going on substance abuse and various things, and the reason why they're doing that is because, well, what I have is vanity. I need something else. And so I started thinking about the Apostle Paul, who talking here, the problem in America is really it's a worship problem. We are worshiping the wrong idols. And if you're worshiping the wrong idols, you find out that those idols don't satisfy you, so you go looking for another idol. And so I just thought about the fact that, you know, here in America, we are worshiping the wrong things, and that's the reason why we have the issues that we have here. And Paul wants us to recognize that worship includes just our exalting of God in all of life. Whether we are in the midst of suffering or whatever that is, we are to exalt him because we have a God who is over, you know, sits in the heavens, and everything is under his feet. And just that that really changes everything there for us. Why do you think there is this temptation sometimes to separate in our lives, to make the separation between the sacred and the secular? Should we say, why is there this temptation, instead of taking a look at all of life that Paul encourages us to do and to praise God, all of life, and all of life, whatever, if you see a sunrise, praise God, whatever. Why do we do this separation sometimes between the sacred and the secular?
Well, it seems to me like if you see all of your life as sacred, then you're under God's submission in all areas of what you do in your free time and all of that. But if you only if you separate it out, then you can kind of act a certain way under this, like at church or whatever, or at Bible study. But then the rest of it, you can kind of do what you want and not with God in mind and living with Him as a part of that. Mm-hmm. So it's really just living how you want and living how you think God wants.
Yeah, when we do that, there's a worship problem that is going on in our lives. We're forgetting the fact that God is He's intimately involved in every detail of our lives. And that should blow us away as believers, that He's intimately involved in every area of our lives. Well, thirdly, he says, we worship with other believers in anticipation of seeing God. Somebody want to read there, Psalm 27, verse 4 and verses 13 and 14. Psalm 27, verse 4, and verse 13 and 14. Somebody have that?
One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. I am so confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord.
Okay. As I mentioned earlier, one of the reasons why we worship with other believers as we worship with other believers, we are reminded of God's goodness. As I retell the story, I talked about catching a fish, but as I retell the story of God's amazing grace in my life, and as I hear you to retell the story of God's amazing grace in your life, it reminds me, oh wow, you know, if God was that good to John, then God can be that good to me also. God, I can trust you in this situation. And I think that's how, that's part of what the writer to the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, where he encourages us not to forsake the assembling together. Especially, he says, as the day draws near to the coming of Christ. Well, why would he say especially as the day draws near to the coming of Christ? Well, remember, Jesus said that when he returns back, he says that those days will be like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah like? Nobody wants to live in those days. And Jesus, other places, just said, he talked about, pray that your heart doesn't grow cold. Because he says, many various places, he says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, he tells us not to forsake the assembling together of believers, but assemble and as you assemble, spur one another on to love and good deeds. And one of the ways that we spur one another on to love and good deeds is during our time together in worship, where we declare his goodness, we declare it through song, we are reminded of his goodness, and so we sing it back as we hear the word, as we give our offering and put it in the plate, and okay, God, I don't know where this week's coming from, but I'm going to trust you. And we remember, oh, last week I put my offering in and I'm here again this week and I'm wearing clothes. So God, you're amazing. I made it. And, you know, look back a year. And so so when we worship with other believers, we are the ones who grow in our love for God. And I don't know if any, like I said, I don't know if any of you ever struggle with a cold heart. Well, the answer for that is making sure that I'm taking time to gather with God's people so that I can be encouraged to and be spurred on to love and good deeds. Bob Coughlin, who he is the, I think he's like the worship director for Sovereign Grace. Sovereign Grace Ministries, it's a denomination of churches that most of them, they started out east, and there's a few others around that they've kind of spread from out east all the way west. But he talks about the wonders of what happens when he sings. And he talks about the fact that why does God command us to sing? Because there are numerous passages in the Psalms where there's a command. Sing unto the Lord. Sing. Sing a new song. Sing joyfully. I'm thankful that no places it says sing in tune. So that those of us who can't sing in tune, yep, we can still make that joyful noise. But he talks about the fact that God himself is a singer. Can somebody look up Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17? Okay. But you're going right. Okay, that's very close. It's a different version that I've memorized it in. But Jeff, are you there? Can you just read it?
3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
Okay. So the reason why God can rejoice over us with singing is not because, well, there's something special about us, but because of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Is because he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And so God himself sings. And that's just an amazing thing that God himself sings. But the other reasons why God encourages us to sing is because singing can help us to remember God's goodness. I mean, you know, singing, when you sing, especially the Word of God or things like that, it's immediately remembered. And so singing is one way that can help us to remember God's Word. But music also moves us. You know, if you go to a Twins game or Vikings game or something like that, and you hear somebody singing the national anthem, and you maybe, you know, that moves you. Well, as we sing truths about God, it moves us. And, you know, as you know, I think sadly something that is happening in our culture here in America is that we treat the worship service as kind of like when you go to a movie theater and the movie starts at 2 o'clock. Okay, I'm going to be about 7 minutes late to the movie because I don't want to watch 7 minutes of junk. I come for the movie. And it's so easy for believers to think, well, I'm going to miss the worship, the singing of songs, because it doesn't do anything for me. And then we wonder why we struggle with cold-heartedness at times. And I say we because, I mean, I'm there too. Well, one of the ways that God wants us to deal with that is by singing, because singing moves us. And you wonder why music is so perverted in our culture today. It's because Satan recognizes that music has a power to move people. It can either move people towards God's glory or can move people away from God's glory. And so he talked about the fact that singing can help us engage the words emotionally. And then the last thing he said, that singing can help us use words to demonstrate and express our unity. You know, we sing together because God has saved us as a people. Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with singing a solo, but we sing corporately because we recognize that God has saved us as a family. And so one of the things that we need to make sure that we're clear about is the fact that our unity is based not in, well, we all like country music or, you know, but our unity is based in the gospel. And so because we like the gospel is what brings us together, so in our singing, we're not going to make a huge deal about style, but we're going to make a huge deal about the fact that the gospel unites us as believers. Any comments?
Situation in which God delivered them from sure disaster. And so it was really a worship. And they said, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I just think of that as a classic worship song. Mm-hmm.
One of the things I'm very thankful for. Go ahead, Marianne. I think one of the... Go ahead, Scott. You were going to say something?
Well, I guess I would just say related to worship here as a family versus when we get out in the workplace. And just kind of a call to prayer for all of us
And I think you're onto something there, and I think that's one of the reasons why music, not just music, but the word can help us in our worship, and why it's also very important to make sure that the music that we are actually singing is actually theologically correct. Because if the words that we're singing, you know, are not theologically correct, our worship is in a false idol. And when we find out that that false idol doesn't save us, we're going to, you know, sadly, this past week I was reading a comment of us. There was something on Facebook that led me to kind of check out something, and I went to check out this thing, and it brought me to another page. You know, it's amazing how you can go to various things. But anyway, this experience that this person had on Facebook, they had met this person who they talked about this experience, and they found out that the life that this person was living was totally opposite of what the message was that they were proclaiming. And sadly, this person walked away from Christianity because their understanding of what true Christianity was wasn't anywhere near what true Christianity is. And so I think it's important that, you know, that the style, yes, we got some people like country music, some people like Bob Dylan, whatever the style that you might be. The style isn't so much important, but what is important is whether the truths that are being proclaimed in that worship is actually, you know, motivating us to love and good deeds, pointing us to worship God, see that he's the one that I need in this place, or is it leading me down the wrong path? So.
Well, I think, too, and that's very good. Sometimes we talk about worship in terms of just the singing. But worship, I remember worship used, when we used to talk about worship, it was the whole service. It was not just the singing, but the proclaiming of the word is so vital to worship. Mm-hmm. Truths about God, and then or testimony or whatever, but the whole, not just okay, we're going to worship now, then we're going to give a message.
Right? No. Worship is, we call it a worship service. So we worship by giving.
Yeah.
We worship in hearing God's word. We worship as we greet one another. You know, that is a form of worship, because by taking concern in another person, you are worshiping God in the sense of you recognize the second great commandment is to love my neighbor as myself. And so by me going up and taking that genuine concern, there is that worship of God. So yeah, I totally agree. Even in that sense, there is a worshiping that is taking place. And if I say, well, you know, whatever, Scott, I'm not going to forget Scott, he did this to me this week. What is that saying about my heart? So.
Sunday school class as well.
Yep. Yep. I mean, I'm very thankful for Greg. And God has blessed him. And, you know, we are blessed as a result. And we are challenged to grow as a result. Well, let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for the fact that you are a God who is worthy of worship. You are worthy of worship 24/7, and it's not just with the singing of our voices that we worship you. We worship you as we hear your word being proclaimed. We worship you as we trust you day in and day out. We worship you even as we tell others about your greatness. Thank you that you are a God who is worthy of our worship. Thank you that you use worship in our lives to spur us on to love and good deeds and to trust you in a greater way. Thank you. I pray your blessing upon us now as we go from here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.